Loving Father, we thank you for this time and ask that you would help me to speak profitably and faithfully. And please give to these dear people the grace to comprehend your word, to appreciate it, believe it, and then help us all to live in the light of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I read a nice story of a small boy who went to a lingerie shop and told the saleswoman that he wanted a nightie for his mum. The saleswoman said it would probably help if I knew what size she was. And the little boy thought for a moment and then said, well, she's perfect. So the lady wrapped up a size 10 and he went home with it. A few days later, the mother came back and exchanged it for a size 24. It's nice. Nice, isn't it, when somebody has a very high estimate of you. Then you bump into somebody else who has a rotten estimate of you. Which one will you believe? Or if you read books about how wonderful you are and how you're to love yourself, will they really help you? Will they help you to be honest? Will they help you to be humble? Will they help you to relate to people? The wonderful thing that we come to for a few minutes this morning is this passage we've just had read for us in Genesis 1 and 2. And it gives us God's estimate of us, which is fixed and balanced and beautiful and enables us to steer through a whole lot of thoughts that people may have about us or even that we may have about ourselves. And so I want to ask you to turn with me to Genesis 1:26 on page 2. And we're going to look at this section under three brief headings this morning. The first heading is we're going to look at God's initiative. That is, he stands behind us. The reason we're here is because of him. And then we're going to look at God's commission. What's he asked us to do in the world? Has he told us just to do our best, just to enjoy ourselves? And then the third thing we're going to look at is his fellowship. The most precious thing in the world is not in the world. It's fellowship with him. So we're going to look at those three things this morning. First of all, God's initiative. Look at chapter 1, verse 26, where we read these famous words. Then God said, let us make man. Or let us make the human race. Before we get stuck into the details of these verses, I just want you to stop and think about those four words. Let us make humanity. Let us make man. Those first two words, let us. Who's speaking when they say let us? I think the French theologian Henri Blocher is most helpful here. When he says that the text of Genesis has already told us in chapter 1, verse 1, that there is God and the Spirit at work and the Word at work, and therefore there's every good reason for thinking this could well be the Trinity discussing the creation of the human race. And then the remarkable thing is that God goes on to say, let's make the human race. Even though the human race is going to be such a difficult people, all the trouble that the human race is going to bring, the mess of the world, the fall and all the sins that are going to follow, all the opposition which is going to be leveled at God, all the ignoring, the avoiding, the disobeying, the hating, it's all going to be leveled at God. Millions of people ignoring him completely. And despite all the griefs that are going to take place in the world, God says, let's do it. Let's make people. Now, it's not, of course, that we're going to make him rich. Everything we have comes from him. It's not as though we're going to stop him from being lonely. That would be ridiculous. He has existed for eternity, totally satisfied as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not as though he's desperately lonely and has just come up with the idea. And it's not as though we're going to impress him. You know, he's not going to be like the parent who's sort of watching the child do a painting that's really terrible and saying it's fantastic. We won't really impress him. Many parents, as you know, going through the difficult stages with their children, I'm told this is true. I can't identify with this, of course. But many parents, you know, go through difficult stages with their children and they think to themselves, you know, was this worth it? Why did we do this? Here are these children. They've turned against us. They've turned against God. Did we really do the right thing? And, of course, those parents need to go on trusting God, who is wonderfully at work. But then when you think about the scale of God's family, the size of the family, the human family, millions, billions of people, and he doesn't stop and say, we made a mistake. He says, let's do this. And the end result we discover in the New Testament is that there's going to be a global family who he will gather through Christ, who is going to enjoy his generosity in glory forever. So the great truth of the Bible is that we don't just become his creatures in his garden, but we become his children in his house. That's what God does through the whole fall and rescue. He turns children in the garden, or at least creatures in the garden, into children in the house. Now, Genesis 1, which we looked at last week, describes the whole of the creation in stages leading up to the man and the woman as the high point of creation. Genesis 2 is kind of like another camera angle focusing in on the man and the woman as being key to God's purposes. So look at chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Biblically true, scientifically true. We're just a bunch of chemicals with water. And he breathed into man the breath of life. You see how frail we are. See how frail we are. We are dust and breath. And of course, when God decides that he'll take back the breath, we just are reduced to dust. So we are completely dependent on him. We're terribly weak. We're terribly fragile. But he's making people like us, and he's making us amazingly central to his purposes in the world, all to his glory. Last week, if you were here, Gav mentioned that the ancient Near East version of creation is a kind of a weird struggle of gods up in the cosmos, fighting and wrestling and lots of messy details coming out of it. And the ancient Near East description of the creation of mankind is also very weird. You've got two gods, Marduk and Tiamat, and they fight. And Marduk wins the fight, and so he decides that all deities who have sided with Tiamat are going to be punished by looking after the earth. But they complain. And so Marduk agrees that he will make a kind of an inferior race, the human race, a kind of an afterthought, who will have the job, the dirty work of looking after the world. Now you can see the contrast between that view and Genesis, where God makes the man and the woman and the human race as the high point of his creation and gives them this tremendous position in his world. And he does it all by speaking. He just says it. Doesn't struggle. It's got no opposition. And when, of course, Jesus comes into the world, that's the way Jesus operates. He speaks to the storm, be still. He calls to the man in the tomb, come out. He says to the leper, be clean. This is God, Jesus, come into his world. And it's all his initiative. That's what I'm saying. This is my first point this morning. It's all his initiative. He brings us into existence. We're here because he decided. Every person conceived is a miraculous work of God. And we ought to marvel at this every now and again when you're driving or you're washing up or you're looking out the window at work or you're doing some gardening. You ought to just stop and say to yourself, why am I here? I mean, I could say it's because of my parents, but there are lots of parents who don't produce, lots of couples who don't produce. No, God is at work to bring his people into the world. And because God said we'll do this and took the initiative, we're here. The second thing is God's commission. What are we meant to be doing? And the key word in our scripture today, probably the key word which has got to do with describing humanity, is again in chapter 1, verse 26, and it's the word image. I can't tell you how many books libraries have been written about this little word image. How many hours and hours have been spent discussing what does this word image mean? So I give you some kind of distilled summary that it basically means that God's stamp is on you. And God's stamp is on every human being. And you and I must see people with the lens of the Bible in order that we would really appreciate them. That's why that faithful doctor confronted with the elephant man, that true story of the elephant man, that very grotesque human, was nevertheless seen by the doctor as a person made in the image of God with all the faculties that God gives to humans. And you cannot really understand a person unless you realize that they've been made in the image of God and they've been made to relate to God. And if they don't relate to God, they're dysfunctional. These verses where God makes people in his image mean that every single person in the world, according to God, has status and dignity without being flattered and without being worshipped. And if we ignore this particular message of the way God sees people and we treat people as animals, which is, again, as you know, a lot of what our educational syllabus essentially reduces people to, you can't be surprised if people start to behave like animals. It's very degrading. And if you ignore this image of God and you start treating people as if they're just machines to be sort of wound up or fed into and product emerging, again, this is degrading as well. When you see people, and it can be the good people and it can be the bad people and the nice and the difficult and the old and the young and the small and the large and whatever people you bump into, you will discover that these people have some concept of eternity. They are inherently worshipful. They communicate in complex ways, way beyond the animal kingdom. They have developed abilities in creativity, not just instincts, but developed abilities in creativity to think outside the box. And they have inherent abilities to plan. And they are able to dominate the creation, for good or for ill. And they profoundly long for relationship, deeply long for relationship, and also for hope and for love. And this is because God has put his image on people. That's what we're told here. And it runs right through the Bible that God regards people as being special, precious, with dignity. And we've been made in this image. And when we talk to people and we find them not particularly attractive, we've got to cause the Bible to kick in at that point and remind ourselves this is somebody made in the image of God. And when we deal through the week with people who are not particularly easy, the Christian has to keep reminding himself or herself, these people are made in the image of God. When the truth is lost, of course, you see it in society, and the truth is lost in our society, and you see it. That's why people are treated in our society as very often expendable or commodities. That's why we see people being chopped off at the baby end if they're a nuisance in abortion and chopped off at the old age end in euthanasia if they're becoming too difficult. And there is this pressure in the very middle to see people who get in our way as dismissible, if not killable. And this is where the biblical view of people is getting lost. Well, we thank God for those who see people as made in the image of God and treat them like that. We thank God for people who do that at the political level. And if you ever do read the little newspaper that comes out from Fred Nile, you'll see that he is working in a whole range of areas. The media never pick up his wide-ranging efforts, but he's dealing in a whole wide range of ways to ensure that people are treated properly and honourably and carefully and lovingly. We thank God for people who do this at the medical level, those within our own congregation who take a stand for the dignity of people from conception to tomb, those who deal with people at the personal level, whether in the schools or in the hospitals as nurses or just in the way they deal day to day with other people. treating them as made in the image of God. And those who do it at the missional level, those who will go out and conduct mission in areas that we would not particularly find easy. Beng was reminding us at the men's dinner on Monday night of those who've gone into the untouchables of India and are dealing with people who are basically too smelly to draw near to, and eating their food and drinking their water and mixing with them and bringing the gospel to them and building churches and growing churches and planting churches among people who most would keep away from. So this is an opportunity for God's people to stand out and treat people as God has made them, because we're made in God's image. Not only do we have this ability to relate to him, but we've also got a function. You see that again in chapter 1, verse 26. Let's make the people in our image and let them rule. Or verse 28, God says, fill the earth and subdue it. You've got a role to play, says God, which is to represent me wherever you go. In other words, we become kind of like deputies for God. And that's why we are so influential, for good or for ill. It's as if God says to the human race, run the place. Run the place well. I will provide everything you need. Chapter 1, verse 29, all the food. Chapter 2, verse 8, masses of trees, trees everywhere. Verse 10, the rivers for you to be refreshed. Verse 12, lots of riches to discover in the ground and all over the place, lots of treasures. This is the Garden of Eden. And the basic principle, you see, is that God is the maker and God's the provider, and the people are to serve him and rule the creation. Be the farmers in the farm. And this is the number one priority in the Garden of Eden. That's why, of course, they're to multiply. The multiplying is not just enjoy yourselves, you know, enjoy your sexual opportunities. It's you need to multiply. This is a big job. Incidentally, this is one of the commandments that St. Thomas's used to keep really well. And we had pregnancies all over the place, but they seem to be slowing. So I just want to say to you, get back to this command. It's time to multiply. We need more babies. We need a new Sunday school coming through. So go home and obey. But why are they being told to obey? They're being told to obey because it's a big farm. This is a big job. The sex is in the service of God. The company is in the service of God. This is a big job to farm the farm. And this would still be our number one job if it were not for the fall. The fall has changed everything. The human race are now no longer relating to God. So God doesn't say, look, we're enemies, but farm the farm. No, the number one task for God's people in the world today is to make disciples, to see people back in fellowship with God and then beginning to be useful in the world. Christopher Ashe puts this very well. He says, the world is full of rebels, and before there can be stewards to rule God's world, there must be the surrender of rebels. In other words, the top priority in God's world is not the green movement. That's too far down the track. We've got to begin with the grace movement. People have got to get back into fellowship with God. And that only happens by coming to Christ. And then you can begin to serve him. Then you're actually on his ship, so to speak. You're in his fellowship. And you can live under his rule and his blessing. So friends, you've got to get the sequence right. You remember how the fall took place? The man and the woman break down with God. Break down with one another. Break down with creation. Well, it's no point saying to the world, look after the creation. That's not the top priority. The top priority is back in fellowship with God through Christ. Back in fellowship with his people. Then a constructive role can be played in the world, as indeed we look for a new world. You wouldn't want somebody to come into your house who was washing up and vacuuming but hated you and ignored you and avoided you. You'd want somebody in your house who you related to And God calls on people to relate to him. So the priority, you see, is not Genesis 1:26 today. The priority is Matthew 28. Go and make disciples who will then obey God. So that's the first and the second thing this morning. God's initiative, he's behind us. God's commission, he is sending us. And then the third thing, God's fellowship. If you look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you'll see that we have that little bit about the seventh day. We've often talked about this, and so I'm sorry if we're tackling a subject which we've talked about again and again and again, but just put this very simply, because we've come to the passage this morning. When God makes the world, he adds something to the world which is more wonderful than the world. And what he adds to the world is his fellowship. That's what this seventh day is all about. This is an open-ended day. It goes forever. It's got no evening. It's where God puts down his tools, so to speak, in order to rest and be at peace. And he invites people to enter into that rest, fellowship with him. Just as a married couple would be more pleased to be getting on together in the home than to have a really fancy home, so God invites people into a loving fellowship with him rather than just giving us a world to be in where we're out of fellowship with him. And this couple, the first couple in the garden, they enjoyed fellowship with God. They enjoyed fellowship with God absolutely perfectly. It was harmonious and wonderful, tremendous. And then, as you know, as we'll come in a week or two, they walked out on God, Genesis 3, and they immediately became out of fellowship and restless and homeless. And God went after them, started to collect a new people through Abraham, and he began to teach them about this seventh day priority, fellowship with God. That's the priority. And then God went after us personally, and came into the world in the person of Jesus, the shepherd looking for his sheep, inviting us, come to me and I will give you rest. I'll give you Sabbath. I'll give you fellowship with God. No more distance, no more separation, no more restlessness. Kathy and I have a couple of friends who are both born of separate, very keen Christian families. And they are both extremely hostile to Christ. They are doing anything they can to avoid thinking about him or facing up to him. And they have lots of money. And they are inventing as often as they can something which will satisfy the restlessness. But they are so lost and they are so desperate and they are so empty, it is absolutely tragic. Their wallets are full, full, full. Their hearts are terribly, terribly empty. And God, you see, who loves even better than a mother, is inviting them to come back to him and find rest for their souls. But sadly, they are committed to the mistake which this first couple made, which is that if you take God seriously, everything will be rotten. And you see this as you come to chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. There are these two famous trees, the tree of life, which seems to be the tree which sustains forever. And then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which seems to be the tree of decision making. And the very sad thing is that although God has said to this couple in the garden, you've got thousands of trees to choose from, and you've got so many permissions and places to go and things to enjoy, it's endless. But he says you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you have moved over from being a rule keeper to a rule maker. And you've moved into being a decision maker, and you've taken the role of God, which doesn't belong to you. So I think this tree sort of represents God's rule. Francis Schaeffer said that God could have said to the couple, don't cross this river, don't climb this mountain. But he says, don't touch this one tree. This tree is the symbol that I make the decisions and I'm the ruler, and you're not the decision maker and you're not the rule maker. So leave that tree alone. But they ignore him. And all of humanity then walks out the exit door. And the only way back is not for us to pull up our socks or be religious or try hard or do anything, except to listen to the message of the one who had deity and has deity, but gave up all his privileges and came down into the world and opened the entrance door so that people might come back into fellowship with God at his expense, and that he would give to such people life forever. If you're one of those people this morning and you have fellowship with God, let me urge you to do anything today and every day but cloud the fellowship with God. Do anything but cloud fellowship with God. Close fellowship with God is one of the most wonderful gifts in the world. To walk with God through many troubles is still a very great privilege. The Puritan John Flavel wrote these words: God will soon extinguish your troubles as easily as the sea extinguishes a spark. So do not provoke his displeasure, because all is well when all is well between us and God. In our stupid moments, we think, well, fellowship with God's not that important. And look at these nice trees over on the side here that I could dabble in. And then, of course, we find ourselves unhappy in our fellowship with God and disappointed by the things that have tempted us. But let me remind you, and let me remind me as well, do anything but cloud your fellowship with God. To walk with God in fellowship, joyful, close fellowship, is a wonderful way to face the troubles of the world. So that's our little look at humanity in Genesis 1 and 2. I remind you, first, God's initiative. He stands behind us, and all the blessings come from him. Friends, why do you think the society that we live in is so fanatical about evolution? Why do you think there is such a raging interest? I'm not talking about microevolution. I think we can believe in microevolution very simply, that sort of change within species. I'm talking about macroevolution, that we're here by chance, that we're morally improving, that we're on par with the animals. This philosophy of evolutionism, why is the world so fanatical about this? Because it seems to let you off the hook in facing up to God. That's why it's so pushy. It's in the interests of a pagan world to push and avoid God. But God is behind us. And the second thing is God's commission. He's made us in his image. Our first priority is to be Christ's disciple. Why do you think there are such extreme views of people in the world today? Why are we worshipping some people and eliminating other people? Why are we worshipping self and then hating self? Well, a lot of it is because we've lost the doctrine of being made in the image of God, being his special representatives. Third thing this morning is God's fellowship. He brings us to rest, to peace, through Christ. Why is there such restlessness in the world? Why are some people who are resisting Christ deeply stressed? Why is there such obsession with stuff? Houses, clothes, food. Why is there such confusion about what's true? Well, because people have lost the rest. They've lost their rest, their restful fellowship with God. And Jesus holds it out to us. And we who've taken hold of it at his expense, out of his sheer kindness, are greatly privileged. These doctrines, you see, they don't just belong in church. These doctrines are urgently needed in the world that we live in. And one of the things we can do as we live in the world is be brave to testify to a God who's behind the world and provides for the world, who's made us in his image, invites us into his fellowship through Christ. These are precious things that the world desperately needs and we wonderfully appreciate. Let's bow our heads together. Loving Father, we thank you for giving to us the great privilege of reading these words this morning, seeing your hand behind the creation, seeing that we're made in your image, astonishing truth, and seeing that you invite us into fellowship, though we deserve the opposite. We pray that these truths would fill and rule our hearts as we live for you, and please enable us to live them to the benefit of others. We ask it in Jesus' name.